all the Bible passages that we're going to be looking at during our time together. So I suggest you have that close to hand. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, you know how we're each feeling as we come to this series, looking at what you have to say about issues of sex and gender, all the hopes and the fears that we might well have. Meet us, please, where we each are. And we pray so much that as we've just sung, that you would speak, and that in your kindness you would bring us to know and live in line with your truth, as you bring us to know and live in obedience to your Son, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll never forget what it was like looking out the window that morning, 16th of October 1987, trying to work out why it just seemed so much brighter than it normally did at that time of day, and suddenly realising that the middle one of the three great trees that overshadowed my parents' garden wasn't there anymore. Well, it was, if I'm honest, it was just flat on the ground, thankfully sort of pointing away from the house rather than lying on top of the house and on top of my bedroom. It was the famous October storm. I know many of you weren't even born back in 1987, but it has gone down in history as one of the great storms of the last century. Earlier on today, apparently a woman rang the BBC and said she heard there was a hurricane on the way. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't, a BBC weatherman rather famously said earlier, just the day before it all happened. But then there was, and all across southern England, people woke up and they looked out of their windows and they could not believe how much the world had changed. Which is one of the books I've recommended on the handout there, bottom of page 2, points out, is just a brilliant picture of the way many people in the West feel today. I wonder whether you know what I mean, that sense of looking out and realising the world has completely changed. It's like a storm has swept through our culture. I'm talking about what people sometimes refer to as the sexual revolution. I guess most people would say it probably got going back in the 1960s. And it is amazing when you stop and think just how much has changed since then, for good and for bad sometimes as well. Just think about some of the changes. So many things, so all kinds of ways. So the sorts of jobs that men and women are each encouraged to do, that's been transformed in the last 50 or so years. The kinds of things that boys and girls are meant to be excited about and to enjoy doing, that's changed too. Sex in the media today, on TV, in the films, in ways that our great-grandparents just would not have imagined could ever be possible. A vast increase in the number of abortions, the number of children born out of marriage, in the divorce rate. Before 1967, homosexual activity was illegal in England and Wales. Believe it or not, it was illegal in Scotland up until 1980. Now positively promoted in the media and in most of our schools as well. And of course, all the signs are this storm is not dying out. We're not looking out the window after it's passed on by. In many ways, it's just getting going as change keeps coming faster than ever. So think of Barack Obama running for president in 2008. I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. I am not in favour of gay marriage, he said. 4 years later, running again, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. 4 years. Complete turnaround. 2 years after he said that, so roughly 2014, just as same-sex marriage was becoming a reality across much of the Western world, there was a very high-profile edition of Time magazine proclaiming that the revolution was not going to stop there. Transgender would be the next civil rights issue, as they put it. And maybe like me, you heard people saying that sort of thing. Possibly one day, but not just yet. People aren't ready for that just yet. 2 years on, 3 years on, you watch TV, you've been into schools, that one's happened too. If we'd say we're Christians, and I guess we won't all say that, but if we'd say we're Christians, even if we wouldn't perhaps, I guess many of us have just got that sense of looking out the window on the morning after a storm and thinking, whoa, everything's changed. actually, let's be honest, most of the time it feels even more uncomfortable than that, doesn't it? It's not like we're looking out on a different world after the storm has passed through. It feels like we're sort of struggling to stand up in the middle of it. We're trying to stand in the face of a hurricane as this storm keeps raging and things keep changing. And maybe the scariest thing for some of us is this. It's the way the world around us doesn't just look at Christians. Trying to hold to traditional views on these things and think, fine, if you want to think like that and act like that, that's okay, but we're going to get on with this. Instead, in so many cases, the world around us absolutely demands that we change too and give up on what it sees as our outdated ideas and go with what it says as well. That is a huge difference. So 50 years ago, sure, plenty of people didn't have much time for the Christian faith, but for most people, for many people, there was still a very clear sense that Christians who took their faith seriously and took the Bible seriously did have broadly right ideas of what was right and what was wrong, even if those ideas were very hard to live up to. Now, you heard the kinds of things people say about Christians who want to live by and teach others to live by what God says in here, child abuses. Some even say quite seriously, as they see Christians trying to raise their children in what until 20 or 30 years ago was completely uncontroversial way. So what do we do? Well, I don't know about you, it's very tempting at times, isn't it, to hope that we can somehow keep our heads down and just let the whole thing pass us by. And I'm sorry to be brutal, but that is living in dreamland. If we're thinking that, in a world where your business can be fined these days if you refuse to help a customer celebrate something that you think is wrong, where the government uses compulsory sex education to get a generation of children on board with where the revolution is going, when there's talk now, I don't know whether this will come to anything, but there's talk of all kinds of public servants, from school governors to civil servants, being expected to pledge to get behind and uphold these things that are happening. How should we respond? If we're trusting Jesus, if we belong to him, what should we think about the kinds of things that are happening? What is right? What is not right? And how should we behave? How should we respond? Well, welcome to our new little series of evening sermons. There are so many things that we could focus on over the next few weeks. Here's where I think we're going to go roughly over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Next week, slightly different, if I'm honest, but sort of related. We're going to look at a topic next week that's a bit more in-house in some kinds of ways. And it's the question of whether there should be any distinction at all between the kinds of things that men and women both do in church. As you may have heard, if you were here this morning, one of the things our PCC, our church council, has got to do in the next little while is decide whether to apply to the bishop to have particular arrangements made to ensure that we have a male vicar and a male bishop looking after us here. So we're going to take some time out next week just to think particularly about that issue. The week after that is half term. We're doing something completely different, a break from the series. And then the following 2 weeks, we're going to look at what, to me at least, and I suspect to you, seem like probably the two most controversial issues of all. So same-sex relationships and transgender, which means I've still got 2 to 3 weeks to resign. The prospect of preaching on those things is too hard. I'm not intending to. Let's see how we go. What are we doing tonight? Well, I've never built a house. Although I did study architecture for a little while, and long enough to learn some of the basics, including the importance of foundations. If you want a good building that stays standing, that does its job, that weathers the storm, you've got to have good foundations. You've got to be building on the right thing. And it's exactly the same when it comes to the sorts of things that we'll be thinking about over these next few weeks, as we try to work out what is right and what is wrong and how we're meant to stand firm in the storm that we're in the middle of right now. We need the right foundation to stand firm on. So what should we be basing our understanding of these things on? Who gets to say what's right and what's wrong? who gets to say how we should behave, how we should respond. That's what we're looking at tonight. Tonight we're thinking about foundations. That might not seem very exciting. You might have come expecting us to talk about all kinds of other exciting things, but we've got to get this right before we get into the other stuff in the next few weeks. And of course, the big thing our culture says to us is, well, actually, we all get to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. I get to decide for me and you get to decide for you. We might do it in different ways. Maybe we'll go with our feelings. This just feels so right to me, someone said to me a couple of weeks ago as they're explaining why something was happening in their lives, in their life. Some of us, maybe a bit more suspicious about feelings, might try to take what we see as a more rational approach. So we maybe sort of look carefully at the evidence the scientists try and give us. We love to work through different ethical theories, that sort of stuff. Of course, for many of us, the temptation isn't to bother to do any of that. It's just to go with the flow. If you want a quiet life, and frankly, most of us do, well, see where society is going. And even if we've got some reservations, try and ignore them and just get on board. Because after all, I'm sure you've seen the sorts of things that happen to people who do stick their necks out and try to live out a different view when it comes to some of this stuff. You've seen the stories about the lost jobs and the court cases and the online abuse and that sort of thing. It's up to you. Everyone must decide for themselves what they think is right, the world around us says, while ironically being ready to do all kinds of very unkind things to people who don't use their freedom to choose to go the way the rest of the world is going. But of course, for a Christian, there is only one answer to questions like who gets to say what's right and what's wrong, how we should behave and respond, and that's that God does. He says who? He does. And where does he tell us? He tells us in here, he tells us in his word. And that is probably the longest sermon introduction we have ever had. Sundays at 7. Finally, we reach our first main point this evening. It's there on the handout. First of two. And our first thing to see is that God alone has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. God alone has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Why? Two reasons. First, he made us. Who owns you? You do, the world says. As it looks at each of us, you belong to you, so do things your way. No one else gets the right to tell you how you should live. It's your body, it's your mind, so provided it seems right to you and provided it's not doing anyone else any harm against their will, go for it. And that really is one of the strongest messages of our age. You belong to you. And maybe if it really was the case that we were each just the result of some biological accident, there'd be something in that. Maybe that would be the best kind of answer we could come up with. But is that what it said in our first reading? No. How come you and I are here? Look at the verses on the sheet. Genesis 1, 28. Then God said, let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. What does that mean? It means we each belong. If Imogen, our daughter, makes a cake like she did this afternoon, I don't just help myself to it, however tempting it may be, or if I do, I know that I've got a fair amount of grief coming my way when she discovers what I've done, because it belongs to her. She made it, it belongs to her, so she gets to decide. And it's like that here. God made us, so we belong to him, so he gets to decide. It's a bit more complicated with Imogen and the cake, to be honest, because chances are she's using ingredients that we've paid for. There's a grey area, although that doesn't help my defence when I point that out, so it seems. But there's none of that confusion with God and the world and the people that he has made. It's not as if he turns up and finds stuff lying around that belongs to someone else and turns it into this world and turns it into you and me. Previously, it was just him, there was nothing else there, and then he made everything else. Let there be, he said, and there was. He made us out of nothing, so we belong to him. I'm sure he's given us freedom and responsibility. to do what we want to do. But that does not take away from the fact that he says every single person who has ever walked this earth and who will ever walk this earth belongs to him. And it is such a humbling idea, isn't it? And it is no wonder so many of us resist it with every fibre of our being. It's no wonder that even if we'd say we've been following him for years, we still find it quite hard to accept at times. But why should we care what God says? Why is it that as Christians we should still try to find appropriate ways to point people around us to what God says? Even if they say they're not interested in him at all. That's because he says he made us. So whether we like it or not, and whether we recognise it or not, we belong to him. Of course, if we're trusting him, or one day will trust him, there's a whole other way, a second way in which we belong to him as well. He's not just made us, he paid for us too. I wonder what you would say to try to change the behaviour of a Christian who was really stuck in a pattern of sexual immorality. I don't know, sleeping around or looking at pornography or having an affair or that kind of thing. It's the situation Paul finds himself in 1 Corinthians 6. He's writing to a church in Corinth, which was a city famous for its sexual immorality. It was kind of the Bangkok of its day, I suppose. And the trouble is the church was beginning to walk in the ways of the city around it, getting up to all kinds of stuff they shouldn't have been, and even daring to argue that it was fine for them to do those things. What does Paul say? He says several things, but here's one of them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? And then look at this next bit there on the sheet. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. What was the price? 1 Peter 1, verse 18. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or bought back from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You're in the shop, you're heading towards the exit with the stuff that you've paid for. Something goes wrong, the alarms go off, the security guard steps into your way and looks at you with a look that suggests that the things in the bag really don't belong to you. You do not have the right to decide where they should go. And what do? You open your bag or your wallet and you find the receipt that shows not just that you have paid for those things, but how much you've paid for them, the price that you paid. Oh, come on, some of our friends maybe say to us at times, or the world certainly says, if you're trusting Jesus, don't get so hung up about this stuff. If it feels right, do it. Is that right? What's one of the things God wants us to remember in those moments? It's as if he rummages around and digs out a receipt and holds it up to show us, and there's our name for trusting him, and there's the price he's paid. The death of his own son. He's bought us by giving up him. It's God's double ownership of those who trust him. He made us. He bought us back as well. So who has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong, and how we should respond to all the stuff that's going on in our world at the moment? God does. He alone has that right, because we belong to him. So second thing to think about, how does he speak about these things? If he alone has the right to speak, how does he speak? And we'll get into some of the details of what he actually says about some of these different issues over the next few weeks, but we'll spend our last few minutes now just thinking about how he speaks. Four things for us to see about how God speaks about issues of sex and gender. The first thing to see is he speaks clearly. These words from our second reading are so contemporary, aren't they? Maybe you remember how 2 Timothy 3 began, but mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. people will be, and then Paul goes on with a whole load of descriptions of what life will be like, not just in our world, but actually in the church. He's talking about what it's going to be like in the church, as there's just this moral confusion and moral chaos that we see it around us, don't we? And often we find it inside ourselves as well. How do we know what's right and wrong in a world like that? In a world like this, where so often anything goes, people say. And how do we find the strength to do the right thing when, as he goes on to say a few verses later, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will be given a hard time? How? How can anyone ever hope to know and do what is right in a world like that? Well, how does the chapter end? But as for you, continuing what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then the verses on the sheet. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Where do we get taught the truth? Where are our mistakes corrected and rebuked? Where do we get trained in righteousness? Where do we find the strength so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work that we're meant to do? What does he say? He says we find it in here, in the Bible, because God speaks in here. So what are Julian and I and other ministers called to do? As we seek to help our churches to live right in these challenging last days, that instruction in the next chapter, just at the beginning, preach this. Preach the word. The books recommended over the page on the handout at the bottom there, they're brilliant books. They really are. I think they'll be really helpful to anyone who reads them, and I'll recommend more in the weeks to come, but none of them anywhere near as important as getting into this, into the Bible together. And only useful, those books, in as much as they help us to do that, to get into the Bible together and see what God says. Because this is what we really need as we think about the things we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks. God speaks clearly in his word. Second thing to see, he really does speak seriously about these things. He speaks very seriously. Oh, you Christians, people sometimes say to us, what's wrong with you? Always going on about sex all the time, as if somehow we've got things all out of proportion and got ourselves absolutely obsessed with something which, in the grand scheme of things, doesn't really matter very much at all. As if the way we think about these things and what we do with our bodies are really just insignificant, minor details, stuff we can afford to disagree on. And we do better to worry about bigger things like love and justice instead. Is that right? Well, I guess there could be something in that from time to time if we talked as if the sorts of things we're going to think about in the next few weeks are really the only things in our world that really matter. If we weren't interested in anything else at all. And maybe there have been times and places where that is slightly what the church has done. Is it right to say that so long as we get the big stuff like love and justice right, God doesn't really care what we do or think when it comes to issues of sex and gender? Let's quote him again. Let's go back to his word. 1 Corinthians 6, again, verses 9 and 10, top of the second page of the handout. This is Paul, still in full flow to that church in Corinth. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think God says issues to do with sexual morality don't matter? They're just minor details you can ignore? He says they're not the only things that mean people will not inherit his kingdom, but they're among the things that mean people will not inherit his kingdom. See, he speaks very seriously, because he takes these things very seriously indeed. Third thing to see, though, He speaks so kindly as well. He really speaks for our good. That's the other accusation, isn't it? That God is this sort of harsh killjoy up there in heaven, just looking down on people like you and me and wanting to deny our desires and ruin our fun, especially perhaps when it comes to the whole area of sex. And frankly, having seen how the church has talked about it, about sex over the years, as if the only thing that is to be said about it is a vast long list of don'ts, you can sort of understand why people sometimes take that view. What's going on, though, when God speaks about these things? And especially when he says things that maybe we don't think we want to hear. Is he just a harsh killjoy? We need to be careful about the assumption that just because someone says something we don't want to hear, it must mean they don't love us or want the best for us. The longer I'm a dad, the more I realise I'm not very good at being a dad, quite often. And there have been several times when I've said something Imogen has not liked at all. And then later I've realised I got it completely wrong. I'd misunderstood the situation. I was just having a bad day and I was being unkind. But there have been some times when, on the whole, I think I got it right. I genuinely had her best interests at heart, even though she didn't like what I was saying at all. I've been on the other end of that whole thing as well. And I remember my parents saying no to things I really wanted to do, or yes to things I really did not want to do. And I hated it at the time, but as I look back now, I'm quite glad they dug their heels in and just insisted on it. At the time it felt outrageous. It felt as if them saying that must mean they didn't love me at all. I'm sure I told them that once or twice. Now I know it meant they really did love me. One thing I think we can guarantee as we go on into these next few weeks is there are going to be times where we're going to hear God saying stuff we probably don't want to hear. And it might make us very tempted to think he doesn't want us to flourish. And he doesn't want our lives to go well. Maybe especially if it seems very personal to us. Or as we think about someone we know and love very much indeed. But if the gap in wisdom between a child and their parents is big enough for the parents sometimes to say things the child hates because the parent loves the child so much and so wants the child to do well, surely the same must be true between us and God when the gap is infinitely bigger. See, it's God's love for us that means sometimes he says things we don't want to hear. How do we know he loves us like that? Especially when it feels like he doesn't, because those things he says seem especially hard. Well, it's because of the thing that we sung about in our second and third songs. His grace to us in the Lord Jesus in rescuing us through him. That famous verse from John 3, for God so loved the world, he so loved the world, gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The God who loves us enough to give us his son must love us enough to speak what is only good for us to hear and good for us to obey. And last thing to remember, he speaks graciously too. See, here's another thing that's bound to happen at some point over the next few weeks. As we see God exercising his rights as creator, and if we're trusting him as our rescuer, and speaking clearly to tell us how we should live, and very sensitive things, there are bound to be moments where we're ever so aware of just how badly we've got things wrong. All of us are going to have moments like that. Kind of a regular feature of life in church, listening to God's word. And those are some of Satan's favourite moments. He loves those moments. He loves to come piling in at that point when our consciences are so very tender, and loves to just say, no, you're absolutely right. You have messed up so bad. So bad. There's no way God could want someone like you. We did an assembly. Ben Green at Arborfield, or Church of the Green now actually, did an assembly at the Coombs coming along to watch on that lovely passage in Luke chapter 7. Do you know the one? We looked at it in the latest this morning as well. Where Jesus is at dinner with a religious leader, and there they all are. They're reclining around the table at the meal. Jesus and the great and the good of the religious world. And suddenly this woman comes bursting in and runs up to Jesus weeping, and she bathes his feet with her tears and then dries them with her hair and then pours perfume all over them. It's an extraordinary display of love and affection. It's almost embarrassing what she does. And then we're told she's not just any woman. She's a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town. Almost certainly a prostitute. We've glossed over that bit in the Assembly of the Creeds, but almost certainly a prostitute. And from the way the rest of them around that table reacted, they all knew. What's Jesus doing, the religious leader thought to himself, we're told. If he knew who she was, he would not want her anywhere near him. Jesus, no. Of course he did. Did he recoil from her in horror? No. It's amazing just to stop and imagine. Just reclining. Everyone else looking on in horror and letting her do the thing. It must have taken a little while. And he let her. And you know what he said to her when she was done? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There will probably be some really challenging things to hear in the next few weeks as we hear God speaking into our lives and the lives of others we know. Things that will make us realise what a mess we have made. But hang on to this one too, won't you? See, the God who speaks clearly and seriously about these things doesn't just speak kindly so that we can live in ways that will allow us to flourish. He speaks so graciously too. Always willing to forgive and clean up those who turn back to him. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 again, just after that very long list of sins that mean people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very next verse. And that is what some of you were, he says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as ever you speak in ways that humble us and yet in ways that lift us up. Thank you for reminding us of our place before you. We love to think we belong to ourselves. You say, no, we belong to you. You made us. If we're trusting you, you've bought us back at the biggest price anyone could ever imagine, the death of your own dear son. So please humble us so that we are ready to listen and to hear what you have to say and to do our very best in the power of your Holy Spirit to put what you say into practice. And please give us a sense of expectancy that you speak clearly, you speak things that we need to hear so that we can find our way through all kinds of tricky, sensitive issues, things that are sensitive personally and things that are really difficult in a world like ours. Help us not to gloss over these things, but to remember that you speak very seriously about them too. You say they really matter. And in those moments where it's very tempting to think, if you say that sort of thing, you can't possibly love us. You can't possibly want what's best for us. Help us to remember what you've done in giving Jesus. To remember how much you love us, how much you want us to flourish. Help us to remember that what we hear from your word comes from a loving Father in heaven. And keep reminding us of your grace to us in Jesus as well, we pray. Perhaps we feel you putting your finger on things that we've got horribly wrong. Help us to know that as we look to him,
we receive the same welcome that woman did at that dinner table. Luke chapter 7. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He loves to have us with him. And help us to know the wonder of him speaking those words over us as well. Sins are forgiven. Your faith is saved. You go in peace.